Lord Jesus, we come to you as broken, flawed people. We have much that causes us deep shame. Help us hear your words of freedom, of forgiveness, of love and acceptance today. Amen. Well, we live in a hypersexed world. Little children stumble on violent and graphic sex online. Powerful marketing messages are sexualizing our young girls. Many kids are growing up with bizarre and dangerous ideas about sex and relationships. What does Jesus have to say to children and adults who are sexually broken and confused? In Acts 8 and 9, we see Jesus' unstoppable mission being carried out. And we have some really odd encounters. Saul, the archenemy of Jesus. We see Saul for the first time in Acts 7 as Stephen is being stoned to death. And then Jesus confronts Saul on the Damascus Road, and this man of violence is radically changed. Then in Acts 8, Philip encounters Simon, a sorcerer. Like Saul, Simon threatens the church just as a breakthrough is happening, the gospel going to the Samaritans. And yet again, Jesus deals decisively with this threat to his mission. Jesus speaks to a violent world, a world full of evil and the occult. Never say that God's word is outdated or irrelevant, for such is our world today. Jesus also speaks to a world of sexual brokenness and confusion, and so enter the eunuch. Now today's talk has got four sections. If you're taking notes, Jesus directs his mission, the eunuch and the servant, and then some good news. So the first thing to realise is that Jesus is never caught off guard by anything that happens in his world. We may be troubled, we may be confused or threatened, but Jesus is always in control. He is carrying out his mission. He brings it all together. And in today's passage, we see his sovereign hand at work. We see this at many points. So first, there's an angel. An angel speaks to Philip. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, Philip had been working in a Samaritan city where he'd just begun an incredibly successful work. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what he was saying when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Philip was probably thinking at this point, "I wonder which city God will send me to next." But it was to no city, not even a village, but to the desert. The road was to a desert place. Well, God has some odd ideas. Okay, what now, God? Well, the Spirit comes in and tells Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him. Well, Philip thinks, "I guess the Spirit knows what he's doing. But this guy is a black foreigner. He probably doesn't even speak Greek, my language. And he's clearly a wealthy man to be in a chariot. So how do I start up a conversation? Nice sand hills around here?" So Philip ran on up to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. Well, great. Here are some points of connection. He does speak my language, and he's reading God's word. So Philip asks, "Do you understand what he's reading?" No, he doesn't. He needs a guide. He needs help. He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, of all things to be reading, it happens to be the most profound prophecy about Christ that there is in the Old Testament. Now, the prophecy, the passage of the scripture he was reading was this: like a lamb, like a sheep, he was led to slaughter. And for reasons we'll soon discover, this passage resonated strongly with the eunuch. Very likely, he'd been asking the priests in Jerusalem about this very passage, about its meaning. And yet he would have been disappointed, for no one knew. None of them understood the meaning, but Philip did. Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And then the eunuch turns to faith in Jesus, just as the desert sands turn into an oasis. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And then the Spirit again. The Spirit moves Philip on to his next ministry. So Jesus is sovereign. He directs every part of his mission. We may look out at the spiritual desert that surrounds us, the hard hearts of family and friends, obsessed with money or career, or preoccupied with illness and family breakdowns. How can the hope of Jesus break into their worlds? Well, the success of Jesus' mission does not depend on us. Yes, we need to work hard, to plan, to prepare, to go to difficult places and difficult people. But we always depend on Jesus who goes before us, Jesus who brings people to himself. For we are a sent people. We simply need to be faithful and obedient. We need willing feet to go and willing tongues to speak. Whether that's to go to Saudi Arabia or go next door to your neighbour. And speaking of feet and tongues, the passage is full of words about going and about speaking and reading. First, willing feet. Words about going, rising, going down, returning, running, coming, going. And willing tongues, words of speaking, reading, hearing, asking, guiding. Willing feet and willing tongues. Isaiah also taught this. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims salvation. Because God is and always has been a sending God. In John's Gospel, Jesus typically described himself as the one sent by the Father. Jesus said to his apostles, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." The Father and the Son sent the Spirit to dwell in us, and he sends us, his church, to take his good news to the ends of the earth. God is ascending God. Now, Christ's mission, the Great Commission, that has not expired. It does have a use-by date. That's the day of his return. But until that time, you and me, the church, are to keep sending people with willing feet and willing tongues. Because mission is not some additional add-on, optional add-on for us. It was Jesus' last will and testament to his church. Is there anything more important for the church to be doing today than taking the gospel to the ends of the earth? How are you involved? How can you be involved? Ruth Perkins and Francis Cook are two missionaries connected with this church. You may not be able to go, but we can all pray for these sisters. We can all give financial support. We can all care by writing words of encouragement, coming along to hear them, as with Ruth on the 9th of September. We can scout out and mentor people who could be sent. Now, Gillian, sorry to embarrass you, Gillian Aitchison is going to Israel in a few weeks to volunteer as a guide at the Garden Tomb. And she will encounter thousands of people from around the world, many of whom with no faith, and tell them about Jesus. Will you uphold her in prayer as she does this? Well, the eunuch. In quick succession, we have three conversion accounts, all paving the way for Jesus' mission to the Gentiles. But before turning to the Gentiles, with Saul and Cornelius, Luke adds this story about the eunuch. Although he worships the God of Israel, this man is on the very outer limits of Judaism, geographically and socially. Jesus had compassion for the last, the least, and the lost. And despite his position and wealth, the eunuch was an outcast. In the desert, Jesus reaches out to this lonely outcast, a man who is sexually and racially ambiguous. He is so much on the outer that he's not even given a name. Even the sorcerer Simon was named. The eunuch was an outcast among his own people, the Ethiopians. And although he's passionately devoted to the God of the Jews, he could never be accepted as a Jew because he was forbidden to enter the temple because of his castration. So often the rich and the powerful abuse and exploit those who are vulnerable, especially children. Eunuchs were not limited to the ancient world. For a time, this practice was even encouraged by the church. We may think the current trend of gender reassignment is altogether new. And yet in the 17th century, the Catholic Church castrated 4,000 boys each year. They created the castrati, male sopranos famed for their unique voices. A few, like the eunuch, achieved star status, yet at a terrible cost. A life of loneliness, unable to have children. It was not until 1903 that the Catholic Church brought a stop to this practice. In ancient times, parents, moved by poverty or greed or powerlessness, handed over their boys to be castrated. A few were chosen for service in the palace, for only eunuchs could be trusted to serve the queen. Now, some eunuchs became privileged, wealthy, powerful in the royal court. Yet even there, such privilege depended on a monarch's whim. Others despised them as being less than a man. And in Jewish culture, great shame attached to those who could not produce children. The eunuch, despite his privilege, could never hope for a wife or family. Like Zacchaeus, another wealthy yet despised man, his future seemed lonely and bleak. One grieves for these boys and men. One grieves too for the young and immature who today, who are persuaded to change their sex, persuaded by powerful people like social media influencers or so-called experts in gender reassignment, persuaded while they're still trying to work out who they are, a difficult task for any teenager. Decisions are made that cannot be reversed, decisions made in the false hope that it will sort out all of life's problems. Well, the eunuch and the servant. The eunuch, this devout man, had travelled all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem just so that he could sit outside the temple in the court of the Gentiles. Amazingly, he'd acquired a very rare item. It was almost unheard of for scripture scrolls to be privately owned, because the scroll was a very expensive item. It would have taken months of work for skilled craftsmen to prepare the parchment and then for scribes to carefully copy out by hand each letter. You can bet the eunuch would have avidly studied this precious scroll, hoping to find answers. treasuring every word. By the time Philip caught up with him, he'd probably read it through several times. And he would have read these words just three chapters on. For him, words of tantalizing hope. Let not the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, "To the eunuchs who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." The chapter goes on to speak of foreigners and outcasts of Israel. The eunuch's life was here summarized: a foreigner, a eunuch, an outcast of Israel. Here were words of incredible hope. The eunuch given an everlasting name. The foreigner welcomed into God's own house, a house of prayer for all peoples. The outcasts of Israel gathered by the Lord himself. And these are promises for us too. Indeed, we have even less claim on the Lord's favour than the eunuch. But the Lord will gather yet others to him. Jesus promised to send his witnesses to the ends of the earth. We are those others, even beyond the outcasts of Israel. But for the eunuch, these promises must have seemed impossible, unattainable, a mystery that could not be fathomed. And returning to the verses read out today, here was yet another mystery. Isaiah says, "In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." Now, here was someone, this strange servant, here was someone who seemed to share the bleak outlook of the eunuch. Look at the way the eunuch's experience is mirrored by this stranger. Humiliation. The eunuch knew all about shame. Justice denied. The eunuch was castrated without his consent or full understanding. Who can describe his generation? Isaiah called the eunuch a dry tree. He left no children, no one to carry his name. And his life was taken away from the earth. The eunuch could not pass on the gift of life, for his organs had died. Who then was this man? How his heart ached to know the answer. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" As I say, very likely he questioned the Jews in Jerusalem. No priest could have given him the answer. It was a mystery that was revealed by Christ himself. A mystery that had been passed on to Philip. And then the good news. Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Like a sheep he was led to slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened up not his mouth. Again we are reminded, Jesus is the key to unlocking the scriptures. We fail to understand the word of God unless we read it through the lens of the one who was called the word of God. Of course, Philip only quoted two verses from Isaiah, but you can be sure he didn't stop there. And when a verse is quoted like this in scripture, it usually helps to go back and read the whole passage that it comes from. Like the eunuch, Jesus was despised and rejected, and Isaiah said that this servant was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. This man, this servant, knew shame. He knew loneliness. He was despised and rejected. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. With his wounds we are healed. Deep healing that makes us whole. Now, a word about sin and shame. Sin, that is our rejection of God, that's what sin is, it cripples us. It cripples us in four ways. In bringing shame, guilt, pain, and fear. We actually see each of these in the fall of Adam and Eve, when they too rejected God. We also see them, each of them, addressed in the words of this addressed to the suffering servant. But let's look at one of these today, shame. We speak in the church a lot about guilt. And yes, Jesus forgives our guilt. But Jesus also removes our shame. And there's a difference. Guilt says, I did something bad. Shame says, I'm a defective person. And shame is a huge issue for gay men. Greg Johnson is an evangelical pastor who is gay and celibate. That is, he believes homosexual sex is wrong, but he seeks to reach out to the LGBT community in love with the gospel. He and some others in his situation have this profound ministry to the gay community. And he has some wise things to say about gays and the church. So listen. He writes, gay shame can be powerfully destructive. Gay men decorate our lives in a constant attempt to cover our shame. Gay men are at the top of every field in an attempt to accomplish enough, climb high enough, or earn enough to make ourselves lovable. We're driven by our shame and just want to become lovable. Isn't that sad? But he goes on. Many of us once thought that the feeling of shame came from homophobia. That's certainly a factor, but it's deeper than that. In cultures that now celebrate all things queer, our culture, the shame is still there. The unrelenting drive to become lovable undermines our attempts at real closeness, health, and intimacy. Never has there been such an acceptance of gay lifestyles as we're seeing today. Isn't that right? And yet, there is a growing mental health crisis and increasing suicide rates among gay people. Isaiah said, by his stripes we are healed. The suffering servant bore our shame. That is the good news that Philip shared. But how does Jesus take away our shame? The shame of gay men. The shame of anyone who has been sexually damaged. The approach Jesus takes is profound and unexpected. Johnson again. When religion's answer is to hide my shame, and the secular world's answer is to deny my shame, Jesus offers a third way. What he offers is the only thing that can speak deeply and powerfully into our shame. My shame tells me I need to make myself lovable. But Jesus tells me I don't need to become lovable. I need to be loved. Being loved is so much better than being lovable. Jesus sees you all the way down and embraces you with tears of joy. When that captures your heart, it changes you. There is an emotional space that only the gospel of Jesus creates. Well, finally, rejoicing. The Queen of the South brought her treasures into Jerusalem. Meeting King Solomon, she was awed by God's words of wisdom. The eunuch guarded the treasures of another southern queen. He also journeyed to Jerusalem. He too found treasure in God's word that far surpassed anything money could buy. And so he went away rejoicing. The one who could not pass on life to the next generation could now pass on the hope of eternal life. Unable to have a family, yet welcomed into God's family. Excluded from the temple, but admitted to the temple not made with human hands. Baptized into Jesus' death, his shame was washed away. The eunuch went away rejoicing that he, an outcast, was loved by Jesus. In his humiliation, Jesus takes away our shame. Let's pray, folks. Lord Jesus, you never sinned. You have nothing to be ashamed of. Yet you suffered at the hands of violent men. You were stripped naked and humiliated for us. In your shame, you took our shame away. And now you run to embrace us and accept us as your brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.